You would turn in your Bibles with me this morning to Paul's letter to the Romans, chapter 6. Our text this morning is really one verse, 6:15, but we're going to start in verse 14 and read to the end of the chapter here. Romans chapter 6, verse 14. Hear now the word of the Lord. For sin will have no dominion over you, since you are not under the law, but under grace. What then? Are we to sin because we are not under law, but under grace? By no means. Do you not know that if you present yourselves to anyone as obedient slaves, you are slaves of the one whom you obey, either of sin, which leads to death, or of disobedience, which leads to righteousness? But thanks be to God that you, who were once slaves of sin, have become obedient from the heart to the standard of teaching to which you were committed. And having been set free from sin, have become slaves of righteousness. I'm speaking in human terms because of your natural limitations. For just as you once presented your members as slaves to impurity and to lawlessness, leading to more lawlessness, so now present your members as slaves to righteousness, leading to sanctification. When you were slaves of sin, you were free in regard to righteousness. But what fruit were you getting at that time from the things of which you are now ashamed? For the end of those things is death. But now that you have been set free from sin and have become slaves of God, the fruit you get leads to sanctification, and its end, eternal life. For the wages of sin is death, but the free gift of God is eternal life in Christ Jesus our Lord. Amen. That's the reading of the Lord's, the word of God. Let's look to him in prayer this morning. Heavenly Father, thank you for this word. Thank you for this great reality that those who are in Christ Jesus are a new creation. There's freedom in here. There's life. There's grace. There's forgiveness. There's also this wonderful union that Paul says in this abounding in slavery to righteousness, no longer to death. I pray, Lord, that you would impress on our hearts this truth this morning, convict us according to your word, and cause us to walk differently, to walk better, trusting in the Lord this morning. We pray that for all of your people, whether here today, whether in some other church or another place, that you would be with them and their hearts too would be convicted in this wonderful truth. They are in Christ Jesus, and they are made for good works. I pray, Lord, that you would instruct us this morning by your Holy Spirit. Amen. Please be seated this morning. It's too much in my head this morning, the breathing thing. I had to learn that when I'm quiet, this thing picks up my breathing, and now I can only picture myself as Darth Vader at times up here. I'm just kidding. It's a blessing that we can have such a tool here, and so hopefully it's not a burden to anyone listening in between those moments when my mind and my heart are going, but also hopefully your mind and heart are going. Well, we come to the end of chapter 6 here, and we get another by no means statement here, this one being number five, for our by no means statements, and helping us understanding what the gospel is, but also what it is not. This morning, are we to sin because we're not under law but under grace? No, that's a wrong understanding of the gospel. And this morning, we really get this tale of two masters here. As if you've listened, you know, to the songs we've sung and tried to have it penetrate your heart, and as you, you know, contemplate on it and consider the words that we're singing, you see this constant, all right, battle of sin and its effect on your life, but also the grace of the Lord Jesus. Paul tells us there are two masters, and they're both wanting to have an effect on your life, but that you can only have one master in your life. Both of these masters require willing use of your members for service to him. Both want you to be on their side doing their bidding. But however, as we've just read, one of these masters has brought you shame. The other one has brought you sanctification. Sanctification, the word we use for holiness, set apartness, purity. One of these masters is really natural to us. It's a natural born master. You're born into servitude to this master in the flesh. The other master you died with and were raised with and raised into. But most importantly, one of these masters produces life and the other master produces death in you. One's wages is sin, of sin is death, and one has a free gift for you. One, you earned your wages. The other is graciously given to you in Christ Jesus, apart from what you have and haven't done in your life. But for the believer, still sin still has an impact. I think that's what's been one of the major driving issues here is we're trying to understand how grace affects us in this gospel of grace. But God's grace to believers is not dependent on whether your life is free of sin or how well you can say you adhered to aspects of the law, how moral you were, how intentional you were. That's not how God's grace works. We spoke about that last time, right? But this is why grace can be a problem for so many people. I sin and I need grace. Grace covers this. Aren't we free then? Free to do just whatever we want? But I'll say right away, I'm not going to rehash Paul's understanding the relationship between law and grace. We did that last week. I think it's verse 14 says it sufficiently. For sin will have no dominion over you since you are not under law, but under grace. The law, right, was an external work that was meant to expose your unrighteousness within you. It could only promise blessing for perfect obedience or condemnation for disobedience. The law was only meant to be a tutor to lead you to Christ and so that you could see your need of a righteousness that you didn't have. But the law then increased your trespass, your guilt. And where this sin abounded, grace abounded much more, for righteousness has been revealed apart from works of the law. So we get the gospel response in Christ Jesus here. Now, because the law has been written on our hearts and the demands of this law met in Christ Jesus, who satisfied all righteousness in grace, God applies his steadfast love in righteousness to us, though in our flesh we still stumble in many ways. We are still, as Romans 6:11 says, to consider ourselves dead to sin and alive to God in Christ Jesus. So it matters how you live in response. So I'm not going to spend time reestablishing that the purpose of the law and then that work of grace, but that's sufficient to know that grace has abounded where sin has increased. I don't think that's Paul's intention in this part of the chapter. I think Paul has one goal in our passage this morning. You ready? It's to remind hearers that the gospel of grace is not just to abound over sin, but to transform the whole person, not simply our moral behavior under the law. I'll say that again. Paul's goal, I believe, in expounding how we're not to sin because we're under grace, not the law, is to remind hearers that the gospel of grace is not just to abound over sin, but to transform the whole person, not simply our outward behaviors. So this morning, consider that the Christian, your union with Christ unites you to abounding grace and a life of allegiance to his lordship, leading to your sanctification, internal life. That's the gospel of grace. your union with Christ in abounding grace for an allegiance to Christ's lordship, leading you to sanctification and eternal life. We'll look at that in three parts this morning in our passage. We'll get three reminders. One, in verses 16 to 18, the reminders of what happened in the union with Christ. Then in verses 19 and 20, a reminder of the Christian's duty in Christ. And then lastly, to finish out the chapter, verses 21 and 23, the reminder of the benefits of being in Christ. So three reminders this morning: your union with Christ, your duty with Christ, and the benefits of being in Christ. Well, in verses 16 to 18, our first point here is you need to be reminded of what happened in your union with Christ. When we're trying to answer this question, why do we not just continue to sin? We're not under law. We don't have the weight of this burden that, right, from Mount Sinai that God gave these Israelite people. So why not continue to sin? Well, I love how Paul always gets to the true sense of a matter when he's answering big things. He knows how to take this big theological point here, these discussions, and make it easy for us to understand. And theology is not a simple task. It's essential that you practice and grow in your theology, that your doctrine is right. But it's not a simple task. And far too often, what God has made clear, or at least has been particular about, man can often muddy. So Paul starts with calling out those who seem to want to abuse grace by asking them a question in return. Verse 16, look at there, it says, "Do you not know? Do you not know that if you present yourselves to anyone as obedient slaves, your slaves are the one you obey, either of sin, which leads to death, or of obedience, which leads to righteousness?" Don't you know that? Don't you know in asking that kind of question and viewing grace in that manner, you're missing something out? This should be knowledge for them. They should understand this. And so he helps them to understand this and he explains it. They need a reminder of what's happened in their union with Christ. The gospel of grace has seemed to call into question whether we have to be serious concerning putting off of sin. And while grace abounds over sins, right, and we're not under grace, we're under grace but not the law, well, Paul answers these objectionists. Right, this is kind of a repeat question they give, but really this time it's in relation to the law, not the grace directly. Right? Do we sin because we're not under law? They're saying maybe grace shouldn't be pushed, but you have said yourself, Paul, that we're not under grace. So doesn't that mean we're free to sin? No law as master for us. So doesn't that make sense? Well, grace is not indifferent to sin, believers. And Paul's already made that case. Grace is not an excuse to say, well, have at it. Paul asks his own question, and then, because he wants to draw their minds to what he developed in the first 13 verses, that the union in Christ gives this answer, by no means. By no means, because you've been united to Christ. You see, the obedience is a natural movement of someone you serve. If you're serving that person, what's required in that relationship as a service is obedience. And for mankind, we have only two masters concerning your soul, right? You can jump from different job to different job, and some people have juggled multiple jobs at a time. And so you can have different bosses, but for your soul, there's only two masters. Paul says it very clearly at the end of verse 16. He says, it's either sin, which leads to death, or of obedience, which leads to righteousness. There are no two other ways. Whether you think you can abuse grace on this side or abuse the law, that's not going to change the fact that man is a slave to whatever you obey. You don't get away from that. There's no then area of freedom where you say, no master rules me. I love how, though, theology always has us go deeper. You can't get away from it. When we go deeper into the world of grace, we do not find this kind of libertarian freedom to live life however we want. Right? You don't get an excuse to go, okay, no one gets to have a say in how my life is lived. That's just not how the soul works. It's bound to one or two masters. We find, though, that grace affects our relationships with the very things we intentionally place in our lives. Our freedom is affected as well. Paul doesn't say, by the grace of God, I can get away with a lot more weakness than I used to. No, he says, by the grace of God, I am what I am. So we're reminded right away that grace has a master itself. Well, this reminder broadens, though, when Paul says in verse 17 that you were once slaves of sin, having become obedient from the heart to the standard of teaching to which you were committed. Instead of bondage and condemnation, thanksgiving now from a new heart has taken hold of the believer's affections and their mind. And this is because if we kind of work this verse backwards, you see that God's word has instructed the heart of a believer who then responded in a heartfelt obedience to God. You see that backwards. It says you were committed to what? To the teaching. That's from the word, from a heart that became obedient. So obedience produced from this heart. This is the new heart. So you can see coming under this master, how you got under this master was the word affecting your heart to new obedience. That's why there is still a master. This is the word had something to do with it. Grace cannot give permission to sin because it's not how our hearts were instructed. It's not how our hearts and our lives were set up. Previously in the old covenant, it was the law that weighed on men, right? This transaction was you obey all that the Lord commanded you and you would live. That's the transaction. You do, if you do, you shall live. That was God's word to this physical, geographical people that he reigned over directly, Israel. But to the spiritual seed of Abraham, the gospel has always been preached. Not to dead ears, but with the power of the Holy Spirit. And then the word takes up residence within you, causing a heart change. Abraham believed God because God's command and the work in his heart changed it to see it as true, lovely, good over anything else from his family heritage that was promised to him to whatever he thought he was going to get in that land as inheritance from his father, to go to a land he didn't know. He believed God. It was counted to him as righteousness. This is a much different reception of God's word. James says it this way in James 1:21, therefore, put away all filthiness and rampant wickedness, right? So there's the requirement of holiness. There's a response to, he says, and receive them with meekness the implanted word. Something that has taken root in you. That's the implanted word. Planted, taken root inside you, and now you're to receive this with meekness, which means, all right, I've got to bring my life under control. And he says, putting away filthiness and rampant wickedness through what has been implanted in you, which is able, James says, to save your souls. So you see what's at work in here. This is where this reminder is coming from. Something has been implanted in you that radically changes how you respond to the world. And it's not through continued filthiness and wickedness anymore. But it's leading you ultimately to a salvation of your soul. You see, that's not the same place you were before, dead in your trespasses and sins. But grace and hearing the word implants that word in your heart, and from it, this responsive obedience grows. So this is the why it is wrong to tolerate grace that is trampled under intentional, flagrant sin. It's not to be, by no means. The Apostle Peter says the same thing. He puts it this way. Since you've been born again, not of perishable seed, but of imperishable through the living and abiding word of God. How are you to live? Well, just like what's living inside of you, imperishable, living, active. What has taken hold of the believer in the union with Christ then is a living, abiding work in the word of God. And so it is with the word that Paul says that you were committed to. This is what you were committed to in the teaching of God. It's something that we are alive and active in. So by the first reminder, is it, do we sin because we're not all under law but grace? No. That's not how you came to Christ. That's not how you continue in Christ. Living an abiding word in your life, changing you, leading to sanctification and the salvation of your soul. So how do you answer that question then? Do I continue in sin? It's easily, by no means. The union with Christ means freedom from sin's ugliness and slavery, because you have a living and abiding word, believer. The living and abiding word, in that living and abiding word, grace is making it possible to say no to sin and to live in grace. Not just to say it doesn't matter. That's what's at work here. That's the first reminder they need. This then brings into the forefront of our thinking, Paul's second point here is the reminder of our duty in Christ. In verses 19 and 20, we've got this reminder of a duty. Here in verse 19, we get our only imperative in our passage. He says, just as we, as believers, once presented members as slaves to impurity and to lawlessness, right? Just as once. That's reality of your past. And he says it similar in verse 20, for when you were slaves of sin, Paul's reminding us there was a reality. But that's not the case anymore. So therefore, in light of that, there's a duty. The reason we're not to sin deliberately, persistently, continuously, habitually, is because of a new position. You are in Christ. And what was once part of the slavery to sin and iniquity is what you once were. Two different things. Now, Paul says, you've been raised with Christ and you're able to walk in newness of life. Now, we see evident within this new position, right? This new position of being alive, not dead, a new relationship. So what you once were, we've got a different relationship with God. Well, Paul calls it slavery. That's the right word here. That's the word doulos. Some translations want to weaken this and just put bond servant. But even John Calvin said the slavery, even in his time as a translation, had bad connotations. And it kind of left a bad taste with people. So even in Calvin's time, it wasn't always translated slave. That's the word here. Doulos just means slave. It's not a house servant. It's not a hired hand. It's not a voluntary servant, right? This is someone who is owned and has no control over their decisions in life, the direction in which they live. That's the word used here. If you're alive in Christ and so dead to sin, you're no longer a slave to sin, which is what you once were, but you've been set free from that. You're now a slave of righteousness, verse 18 finishes. That's a new position. This is a tough word. If any word is more repulsive to our society today, it's probably this word slave, isn't it? So many connotations of race from America's history or habits that people have. No one wants to be called a slave. You know, people would rather live in this delusion they're just dealing with some sort of disease or malfunction of their habits. Right? They just have poor coping skills. They would rather admit that they have that than they're slave to something. It's more likely to hear someone say that, you know, they're just misunderstood or maybe underprivileged or disadvantaged or even oppressed. Then you use the term slave, a slave to their passions, a slave to their past, a slave to their thinking. Right? They want to push that on someone else. You have to accept their lifestyle so that they can get away with the guilt that they're actually the one with the issue here. Concerning our souls and our affections, we are a slave to one master or another. Paul says it's because of who you obey, and we're always obeying something. We're not tricked by that, are we? The believer, our heart is illumined by the Word of God. So, and our hearts and minds are enlightened in the knowledge of Christ. And we have the Holy Spirit to reveal these things to us. We know that what these people once were, because we were once that. We know that they're a slave to sin, not just dealing with some sort of lack of a skill or coping with their life. Why does the Apostle Paul use this word, though, to describe the believer's relationship in the union of Christ? Right, verse 19, where Paul says, speaking of human terms because of your natural limitations, for just as you once presented your members as slaves to impurity and to lawlessness, leading to moral lawlessness, now present your members as slaves to righteousness. That's your position now. Now you're in Christ. Now you're walking in newness of life. Why are we referred to in that manner? We can see how sin enslaves us. It's so hard to get out of. It's so hard to put away. But why the believer? I think Paul understands the difficulty in describing, right, deep theological things, right? But he says, I'm speaking in human terms because of the natural limitations we have. Language does have a natural limitation, but we also have a natural limitation of understanding deep theological things. Illustrations really help us. This one is a very good one. John Stott says of Paul using this term of slavery here in Romans 6, he says, quote, it is not an entirely accurate, appropriate picture of the Christian life, that is slavery, right? But slavery is an accurate indicator of the exclusivity of our allegiance to the Lord Christ, but does not describe the ease of his yoke, the gentleness of the hand that lays it on us, or the liberating nature of his service. Slavery is a tough term. We know we don't live that way. The Christian life, there's joy and freedom. He has set the captives free. You don't have chains bound in darkness. You're not in the kingdom of darkness, but you've been transported to the kingdom of light. But it does accurately show us how exclusive our allegiance to Christ should be. There should be no conflict with who is Lord of your life. Slave is a good term. This word slave is here to draw our minds into a comparison. And the best comparison we can get is this master and slave. Who are you really when it comes down to your affections and your heart? Right? Who's the master of verse 16? Right? It's the one to whom you give obedience to. So whoever or whatever that is your master. Wherever your affections are and your obedience is, wherever you're building your habits, for what intention, that's your master. If it's to yourself, you're serving the flesh. And you're right back in the way in the things that you once were. If it's to Christ, trying to put to death the deeds of the flesh, the scriptures say, then it is in the spirit to Christ Jesus, your Lord. And that makes it easy to understand who the slave is. It's the each individual person giving obedience. Master is who you obey. The slave is you. And though you've been set free from sin, we are immediately bound in service to some other master. And so in that union with Christ, there's an automatic master that we have. Jesus said, though, no one can serve two masters. But what Paul is showing us in Romans 6 is that you will always have a master. You can't serve two, but you can't serve none. You're either going to cling to the one and despise the other, or reject the one, obey the other. Either sin or obedience will be your master. Because Paul says, when we were, verse 20, slaves of sin, you were free in regard to righteousness. There's the one master, and you didn't owe allegiance to this one. But, verse 18, having been set free from sin, you've become slaves of righteousness. You can't get away from it. You have a master, whether you want it or not. I would encourage you this morning that you would want a good master. We keep saying it. One is leading to death.
I don't know about you, death is the number one fear still in the world. Death of dying, afterlife, what's going to happen? That's a good fear, knowing the fear of the Lord, because death means you face the Lord. You enter eternity. And where will that eternity be? This can be a proper fear that drives you, Lord willing, to repentance. And so I would say, consider that master. Who are you really giving allegiance to? Well, now, under new ownership, under new mastership, Paul says, to present your members as slaves to righteousness, leading to sanctification. In your duty, you need to be reminded that you are on now being led on a path to sanctification and in sanctification. Here, this is the imperative. Present your members. Intentionally offer yourself here. That's the word, to present, right? It means to place beside or to present, right? To offer, right? Or presenting, to make an offering and presenting, it yields up to something. Paul's saying when we present our members, we are yielding this service, all of our affections, all of our attitude, all of our energies, to use whatever that person or thing wants you to do. So if it's to sin, it wants you to use it. And sometimes it gives you your choice of sin, but it wants you to live in sin. This offering presented is kind of like a magic show. If I can draw an illustration, right? And the magician comes and goes, I can't complete this next act without a volunteer. And so they ask for a volunteer to come up, right? At that point, the magician becomes the master, and the volunteer yields themselves up for the sake of the trick. Here, that person now becomes, as a volunteer, a tool in making sure that whatever that magician wants you to see, whatever he wants to happen, you're part of. And then you give that service to that master. And sometimes you're totally fooled and it's comedic and you feel silly about it. The master knows the end. He knows what he wants to get it out of you. And he knows, usually, because people are nervous and don't know how to present them well in front of other people on a stage. And so he uses that nervousness for you to then be part of the great reveal. You didn't control it. You're just a person obeying as a piece of that plan for that magician. I think that's similar to the spiritual life here. Your life displays whatever principles and powers are guiding you, and you, like that volunteer, are part of the act to show the world what the master wants to show everyone. What does sin want to show? Death, because it hates God. God is life, and in him is life. And anyone in him has the life of God. In sin, it's death. It always leads to death. Doesn't matter how long you can get away with it here, 80 years, 100 years, 900 years, if you're some in the Old Testament, it eventually comes. The wages of sin is death. What God promised as a judgment to Adam in the garden didn't have to be immediate, because it was the death of a soul that leads to the death of the body as well. Our members, though, believer, have a special use, and it is not sin leading to death, but it's sanctification. Can I just say, by the way, as a side note and reminder, let's use big words even when you're at home. Explain them. Look them up together. Let's not be afraid of using big words with our families and our kids. Sanctification. Kiddos, do you know the word sanctification? Does anybody know the word sanctification of these young ones here? Anybody know sanctification? I saw a hand real quick. Sanctification comes from the word sanctify. It just means holy, sanctus, right? The Latin word, right, is related to that. It just means holy. It means set apart. There's special things, right? You have special things in your life, don't you? Right? How many of you are going to go home today in your church clothes and immediately start mowing the lawn? Or maybe you're going to go to the gym in these and go swimming in these. No, these are set apart clothes, not because they're special themselves, but they're specially made to look presentable before other people in special occasions.
It'd be weird to see a wedding dress used for anything other than a wedding. There are things that we use set apart differently, right? We don't use a fork to brush our hair. We use a hairbrush. There are things that have a particular use. And we distinguish in the faith, the Christian faith, two words, justification and sanctification. Unfortunately, the Catholics don't do that. The Catholic Catechism actually upholds the Council of Trent when it said justification is not the only, it's not only the remission of sins, but also sanctification and renewal of the interior man. So what they're saying, what Abraham believed and it was counted to him as righteousness, he's saying what also then is changing of the interior person. And that's not true. Justification is a legal declaration, right? You can't just mash these two together because God's got to do a work in your life. And then from that work to transform you from someone who didn't think about God, who didn't know God, to believing in God and to be pardoned from your sins is a different work to then say, all right, I forgive you in Christ Jesus. That's justification. And now I want you to look like Jesus. That's sanctification. Two different things. God's word shows that as well. Romans 3. All have sinned. All have fallen short of the glory of God. There we are. We're sinners. We need to be pardoned. And are justified. There it is. There's our pardon. By what? By his grace as a gift through the redemption that is in Jesus Christ. You want to be pardoned of your sins, declared righteous? You need to go through Jesus. Jesus took care of that on the cross. So now we can be pardoned. And he says it is a gift of grace. And Jesus here is put forward as a propitiation by his blood to be received by faith. So there's justification. By faith, God lovingly, wonderfully pardons you by your believing in Christ Jesus, by your trusting in him. And then Paul says, you don't sin because you're not under law, but under grace. But the word implanted in you, that what you've been committed to changes your heart, then you walk in obedience. That's a second thing. That's a very different thing. We don't mix them together because justification is the starting point of the Christian life. You can't start the race and run the race at the same time. You have to start your race in order to run it. Justification is the starting point where we are declared righteous. Then, once we leave that courtroom, then what? Well, then you go and you live your life. And that's sanctification. We go live our lives, but we live our lives as pardoned sinners who have the righteousness of God, right? To live holy lives. And living out that righteousness in our lives, in our bodies. So Paul reminds us we are set apart for obedience. That's what he said you did. You committed to the word and you were obedient in the heart. So obedience is part of your life. That's sanctification where you're walking in obedience. But believe it, I would ask you. Ask yourself. By the world's observation, do they know you stand with Christ and with righteousness? Has that justification, that pardon from sin, had an impact and now you're walking in sanctification? Do you understand your duty? Can the world see that? Not because you're telling the world, look at how good I am. I tithe 10% of everything and I get, and I'm not like this guy. I'm not like this guy. I'm not like this person. Oh Lord, thank you that I'm not like these people. I've done all this and I tithe so much and I give and I spend my time at charities. That's not it. Does the world know? They can see it. Does the world know you stand with Christ? Does the world see you as bound to a different set of convictions in how you speak, how you think, how you feel, how you act, wherever you're at in the world? Do they see that? Or do you sound like them? Do you look like them? Not just in the clothes that you choose, but you can give the same attitude and demeanor, the same reflection of earthly care. Obedience tells the world
who you belong to? What is your obedience saying about you? This is why Jesus told the Pharisees, you are of your father, the devil. He said that John 8:44, you're of your father, the devil, and your will is to do your father's desires. I see you doing exactly what Satan loves to do, and that's what he wants you to do, and that's what you're doing. I can see that. So I know who you are with. I know whose team you're on. I know whose affections you uphold. And it's not mine. Jesus said, if you had Abraham as your father, you would believe me because he spoke of me. Jesus' life was evident that what God had said, what God had promised, was indeed true. And the believers in their life, with their life, wherever they're at, draw attention to the world because as Christians, we're constantly trying to take thoughts captive and make them obedient to Christ. You're going to draw attention because that's what you're supposed to be doing. You're transformed by the renewal of your mind. And so that obedience, that duty comes out in everything you do. Christ has bound our will to his. And so when we are adopted into the beloved, we're set on a course to walk as Jesus did. Romans 8:29, to conform you to the beloved son. Right? So we don't even look at little habits the same in our life. I was talking with a brother this week, and he brought up an interesting book about that was written about exposing like triggers and how it affects addiction and habits in life, and even the overuse of certain triggers have developed habits, and you know, trying to get away from this overstimulation of certain cues and things. Fascinating understanding conversation, but it really opened my mind to a lot of things, and you just go, man, that's helpful to understand. This is why we're constantly examining ourselves and constantly digging down to the deep. The world doesn't do that, but the Christian starts to examine even to those minute things of habits and patterns and going, why do I respond like this? Why can't I get past this thing? Or what is it that I'm always doing that leads me back to here? The Christian senses that duty. We realize we're not in service to the flesh and sin anymore. We're not slaves there. And so in that slavery to righteousness, we seek to bring our lives in subjection to Christ. You know, when we, as verse 17 says, once slaves of sin, we stood with sin and we presented our bodies and minds, right, and our affections for sin. But now our masters have changed. Beloved, and this master's desire is obedience and righteousness. So you need to remember your union with Christ, but you also need to remember you have a duty in Christ. That's how the gospel came to you. Well, our last point here, point 3, verses 21 to 23, we get a reminder of the benefits of being in Christ. When we're asking how grace applies and why it doesn't allow license for sin, why can't you just let go? No law, we're good. Just have at it. Whatever comes up to your desires, well, they're tamed in a duty to Christ and a new heart under God's word. But one of the things we get to be reminded of is the benefits that you have in Christ that helps you understand why we're not trading, right? Why we have exchanged one way of living for another, and why we don't want to trade the sanctity of why we are following Christ and putting off the flesh for the other. The wonder of living the Christian life is that we take in hand, right, heavenly realities at the same time that we're holding these earthly realities. You have a promise and a hope in Christ that is real and true and sure for you now. It's been paid by the blood of Christ. But we also have to take at the same time that you still, when you were converted, don't remain in this, that you remained in this frame. It didn't change. All of a sudden, you didn't start, right? Your schedule didn't just change, and you don't need sleep anymore, or you don't need to eat anymore, or you don't have, right, the natural functions and all of the impact of everybody else's disposition and attitudes anymore. That didn't all change because you're in Christ. There are some earthly realities. You get tired, you get hungry, you get impatient.
Right? You see your weaknesses going all the time, and those are temptations for us to fail to remember that our duty, remember our union with Christ, remember to believe his word and to walk in him. But what I mean is this, is the believer understands, though, that sin is no longer has a place in our life, but it becomes obvious that it doesn't align with the union with a holy God. We understand that, right? We don't put on, like we said, the nice suit to go mow the lawn or to move the pile of mulch, yet we know that we are clothed in the pure garments of Christ's righteousness, and yet we still bear this weakness in the flesh. We still have to put off sin. I think this tends to then breed a longing for God, right? To God, come and fulfill all his promises. We say with, right, in Revelation, come, Lord Jesus. We wish the day to be hastened by our obedience and perseverance in the faith. While we wait for that time, this longing is helped by a couple of reminders Paul gives about the benefits of being in Christ. One of these reminders of the benefits is in verse 21. Read with me there. But what fruit were you getting at the time of the things for which you are now ashamed? For the end of those things is death. Each and every life is about fruitfulness. You are bearing some sort of fruit. Just as you are a master, that master desires you cultivated to produce some sort of fruit. Jesus said you're going to recognize then people by their fruit. Some trees produce good fruit, some bad. And only a good tree can produce good fruit, but the bad tree only produces bad fruit. So, Jesus says in Matthew 12, either make the tree good and its fruit good, or make the tree bad and its fruit bad, for the tree is known by its fruit. It's a good tree or it's a bad tree. You produce fruit. And you're either under slave of sin or slave of righteousness. And so you can guess which one matches with which tree. What fruit did you yield from rebellion? Of the things that you were ashamed. What about your rebellion to parents? What fruit was there in Christ Jesus and in your own life practically from rebellion? Paul wants you to consider those things that which you were once ashamed of. What fruit did you yield from hiding with your phone or behind a computer screen when no one was watching? What fruit did you yield in your anger and venting your words in frustration and the cursing? We look back at that life and we see it for what it really is. It's death. Flesh and the world, the devil promised our satisfaction, power, independence, right? We can do whatever we want and whatever, right, else was pleasing to you at the time. It'll give you whatever you want. But now you look back and you only see death and wasted praise and time of your life. You didn't give anything to God that he deserved. But the believer has a different life now. Good fruit. And he says, consider, look back. Look at the benefit. What did you produce then? It only produced death. But he tells us, but now, verse 20, you've been set free from sin and become slaves of God, and the fruit you get leads to sanctification and its end, eternal life. There's a different fruit now. Look at your benefit of the union with Christ. You get new fruit, good fruit. You're like the tree in Psalms 1:3. He's a tree planted by streams of water that yields its fruit in season and leaf doesn't wither. And all that he does, he prospers. There's no shame that comes from looking back, right, of the times that produce good fruit as a servant of righteousness. But it is for the things of which we're now ashamed. In your longing to see the Lord Jesus and put off sin, in your longing to persevere and to be done with this, know that those things, be reminded that in your union with Christ now, you get the benefit of not continuing to walk in shame. You get the benefit of not continuing to look back and say, I wish that wasn't true. I wish that wasn't true. I wish that wasn't true. But now you do actually walk pleasing to God. I'm not saying in every attitude, every motion, every thought, but you can because of what is at work within you. It's the power of God. in the blood of Christ, by the Holy Spirit. It's not just you. It's not just you figuring things out, becoming wiser and smarter on your own. It's the implanted word rooted in you, and it produces this heart that says, I see now the good that you've called me to, and I've been missing out. I don't want to continue in that shame anymore. I'm going to go on in Christ Jesus. Help me to do that, Father. I'm failing. I've always failed, or I never even thought about not failing anymore, not walking in those things, but now I can. That's a benefit you get. Look back, and now in Christ Jesus, you're not producing fruit of shame. But there's a second reminder here of a benefit. And that is the end of your slavery to unrighteousness. The end of the slavery, though, to righteousness, dear brother and sister, ends in your sanctification and ultimately your eternal life. Consider that benefit in your union with Christ. The end of what you put in as a slave to righteousness results in sanctification and eternal life. He says that the fruit you get leads to sanctification, its end, eternal life. No strings attached. There's no empty promises. Only Christ died, he was raised, and he united you to himself in his resurrection. And now we sing, I love because he loveth me. I live because he lives. And that's your reality. That's what you are in Christ Jesus. Wait, but hold on. How do you know Jesus is not going to trick you like sin did? Sin promised me all these things. It didn't deliver and then slipped in death when I wasn't paying attention. Well, Jesus only promises you these things because he himself has done it. And he has proven this by his resurrection. He was dead, and on the third day he rose again. If death had any claim on Jesus, he wouldn't have risen from the dead. And because he did, that means he is satisfactory and he overcomes sin and death. And now he's the one who has the keys to death and Hades. That's our Jesus. He proved it to us by conquering sin and death. And so you get the assurance that that gift can actually be real ahead of time. You can hold that true now. Sin lies because it wants to work death in you. But you know what's tricky about sin? You don't get that death till the end. You live dead in your heart and your mind until that point. But then in the last day, you don't, right? Death comes and here's your wage. That's why Paul calls it a wage. You earned that. Because you lived in sin and offered yourself up to whatever, to show whatever sin wanted to put on display. But eternal life is not like that. He calls it, verse 23, you see that? A gift. But the free gift of God is eternal life. Only given and worked in you by God himself. That's an excellent reminder as you persevere, considering that benefit in Christ. That what you have is not something you had to earn, given. It's a free gift in Christ Jesus. And you have that sure in Christ Jesus, even though right now it doesn't feel like we have it. I'm tired again. I'm worn out again. I've got another pulled muscle, or I've got another task, or I've got another busy week, or I've got another failing. The weakness of the flesh is overcome in the grace of God that you would believe and have life in his ways. Believer, you have a special union with Christ, and in that union, grace has abounded even where sin has increased. And that grace is not dependent upon a law, but on a heart that's committed to obedience to a new master. Remember this. Remember this. Remember the gift at work in your life and the sanctification leading to eternal life. A couple points of exhortation this morning. One, I would exhort you this morning to give thanks for your freedom from sin and slavery to God and righteousness. If you're going to be enslaved, this is the best slavery. Verse 17 says, but thanks be to God that you who were once, Thanks be to God that that's not the reality now in Christ Jesus. Thanks be to God that you have this new heart and you desire obedience, because if not that other way, that's death. That's not your reality now. You have eternal life in Christ Jesus. Give thanks that he has done that work in you. Giving thanks is a good way to avoid getting to this. Well, I guess, should I just sin since I'm not under the law? Spend your time in thanksgiving and you'll realize just how good God is. And you'll realize what he expects of you. Thankfulness can often impede our obedience by begrudging God because we think he should give us more or something different or better. And so we decide to get it on our own and in a different way. Thankfulness heads that off. Thanks be to God. Remember that thanks. And then secondly, in your continuing on to glory, be determined to use your members for righteousness. Now, how do you do that? I have an illustration here this morning. It's from Pilgrim's Progress. How do you practice presenting? Be intentional to use your members. The illustration comes with Christians, the main character's confrontation with Apollyon. Here's some of the dialogue. As you consider yourself, right, in the mindset of a slave to righteousness. In his confrontation, Apollyon is calling Christian back. Hey, you left my city. I've come to collect you back. Christian responds, I was indeed born in your dominions, but your service was hard. Your wages were such that a man could not live on, for the wages of sin is death. Apollyon says, well, there's no prince who will lightly lose his subjects, right? I'm not going to easily let you go. Nor will I lose you. You're mine, right? But since you complain of your service and your wages, if you're content to come back, I'll give you the best country that I can afford. I promise to give it to you. There's the promise in sin. Fine, come back. Here's the wooing of the flesh. Just live in it. Live in under my dominion. Bow the knee as master to me. Christian responds, but I have pledged myself to another, even to the king of princes. So how can I with fairness go back with you? I've made a promise. I was born in yours, but now I've made a promise to the king of princes. I can't go back. In an unfortunate, dramatic turn of events, I don't have my last piece of paper. What is Christian's response? I pledge my life to you. Apollyon threatens him. And even under that threat, Christian tells him, I'm not going back. I like his service. I like his company. I like his wages better. And he says, I will commit myself to him and I will follow him. Believer, in your continuing on to the end, in your pressing on, remembering your union with Christ, your duty to Christ, and the benefits in Christ, you're going to be confronted with, whose master are you going to be? And I would ask you to remember the wages and the service of Christ your King. And remember the wages and service given to the enemy. One leads to death, one leads to life. What is your actions? What are your behaviors? What are your attitudes? What are your words going to be like to the world, to your family, to yourself? And will it reflect service to the King, or will it reflect a submission to the things you were once ashamed of? I encourage you to remember your services to the King, and though you don't have all his benefits now, that service
brings about eternal life. And there's nothing to be ashamed for those who are in Christ Jesus and proclaim his name. All who call on the name of Jesus will not be put to shame. You will find a ready Savior, and you will find grace upon grace as you walk in this life. Let's look to the Lord in prayer this morning. Father, thank you for the reality of new life in Christ, even now. Thank you for the great benefits and the union we have. And thank you that even in our duty, we have grace upon grace and the Holy Spirit to lead us in that life. Thank you that we don't have to settle for sinning so grace will abound. Your grace is plenteous, you're merciful, abundant, your goodness over all you've made, and we rejoice in that as your people. I pray that you would sharpen our minds to remember these things, to not allow whatever remains in our flesh to cause us to betray this master, to turn away from him who has given his own life and the free gift of salvation. Pray that you would quicken our zeal and strengthen our faith, increase it, that we would look to Christ Jesus, the author and perfecter of that faith, so that we may persevere. Thank you for not leaving us as we once were. It's a terrible thing to walk in shame, but it is a joyful thing to walk in forgiveness. I pray, Lord, that you would grant us hearts to seek you in the repentance where we need to, in the constant joy that we are forgiven in Christ Jesus. We praise you for all these wonderful things. In the name of Christ, amen. We come to the Lord.